Our scripture reading this morning begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. If it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're winding up our consideration of 1 Corinthians this morning. And when we started 1 Corinthians, we saw that Paul said, as he wrote to the church in Corinth, I desire to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. And now at the end of his letter, we see him saying essentially, I desire to know nothing but Christ and Christ resurrected. We see that the two go hand in hand, that they're intimately tied together. And we need to remind ourselves, why does Paul need to stress the reality of the resurrection as he closes his letter? In some ways, he's been building up to this for a number of chapters. But last week, we began to consider that the Corinthians, for some reason, are balking at the idea of corpses being raised from the dead. Now, when we see resurrection in English, in Greek it's actually anastasis nekron, which means literally the rising of corpses. And apparently the Corinthians were not big on this idea. It sounded a little too zombie-ish for them, that all kinds of corpses were going to be rising from the ground. And so what we know in general is that the resurrection became highly spiritualized. Yeah, we're not really looking for a bodily resurrection anymore, a Corinthian might say. Instead, we're looking for the enlightenment that comes as a result of Jesus in this life, and then at the point of death, maybe something for our souls, but not anything for our bodies. Now, this had big implications for the church in Corinth, because as a result of saying the body doesn't matter eternally, they began then to negotiate their theology and ethics as it related to the body and creation. And we've seen all kinds of errors crop up. Some were giving up intimacy in the context of marriage. Some were abusing the Lord's table. Some were abusing the right to eat meat offered to idols at the expense of their brothers and sisters. And overall, they demonstrated a profound lack of love for one another, which necessitated Paul spending an entire chapter on the notion of love. So Paul now takes up the very nitty-gritty of the resurrection. In other words, in the first part of chapter 15, he has said why it is so important and why Christianity falls if you give up the resurrection. But the question then remains for the Christians in Corinth, well, okay, how does all this play out, Paul? You want to talk about resurrection of the body, right? I know what a deceased body looks like. I don't necessarily want to come back as that. And so Paul takes up this very question with the church. In fact, you see him take it up immediately in terms of he's using a rhetorical technique called a diatribe. The diatribe is when you put a question you want to wrestle with in the mouths of your opponent. This is what's happening at the beginning in verse 35 when he says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? These are the questions that he's saying are on the mind of the Corinthians, and he's not very happy. Pretty strong language in verse 36. You foolish person. The sense is kind of, why are you asking such stupid questions? He's frustrated that the Corinthians have not really grasped the nature of the resurrection yet. And so he begins by issuing two lessons to them, right? Very quickly. Number one is in verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He goes on to the analogy of a seed has to go into the ground for what's really contained in the seed, the DNA, to then come forth in its new form. And Paul says this is going to be the reality for human beings, that something is going to come forth that is both has continuity, but also has been transformed. And he doesn't know what that is. He's not going to explain to us exactly what this is, but he's saying this is going to be the nature of resurrection, that there will be continuity and transformation at the same time. Now, very interestingly, this has been boring a hole in my brain all week. When you ever get something in there that you just can't figure out, why doesn't Paul reference Jesus here? Right? If you're going to talk about bodily resurrection and how it takes place and what it looks like, why would you not immediately reach to reference the resurrected Christ? It seems like the easy and obvious way to go. And I don't necessarily know why he has it, but I think it's an important question, and we'll come back to it in a little bit. Lesson number two comes in verse 39. So lesson one is that a seed has to go into the ground and die for it to be released, for it to be transformed. Lesson number two, not all flesh is the same. If we look at the created world, there are all kinds of different bodies, right? Humans and animals and fish. And some bodies have more glory and some bodies have less glory. Consider the sun versus the moon. What Paul is saying is that God has created all these things. God's creativity is endless. Of course, he can create a new body that we cannot conceive of that will be the resurrected body. So really, Paul's drawing from creation, doing a bit of natural theology and saying, listen, when a seed goes into the ground, it's transformed, and look at all the different kinds of bodies that God has created. So why would you think for a second, Corinthians, that when we go into the ground, we can't be transformed like a seed, and a body that we have not conceived or seen yet will be manifest as a result of the resurrection when the harvest is brought in, Christ being the first fruits. Now, why does Paul have to make this point? Well, again, what we've seen is that the Corinthians perhaps kind of expected something night of the living dead, and they wanted no part in it, and as a result, they backed up from the importance of the physical, a value of the human body, and a value of one's relationship to creation. Now, we're not quite in the same place. We don't We don't deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We say we celebrate it. But are there ways that we don't really necessarily celebrate the bodily resurrection of Jesus because we see ourselves over-spiritualizing our faith? Right? So if the Corinthians deny the bodily resurrection and they end up over-spiritualizing their faith or hyper-spiritualizing it, and if we can see ways that we might sometimes hyper-spiritualize our faith, does it then mean in turn that perhaps we don't have the value of the bodily resurrection of Jesus that we think we do? What am I talking about? What might that look like? If I have all the time in the world for various Bible studies and podcasts and online lectures, but I don't have any time to give time or energy to the widow or the orphan, then my faith has become overly spiritualized. It's become an abstracted embodiment where I like to play with all the ideas in my head, but it doesn't require anything of me physical to actually meet the needs of the world to which we're clearly called, right, in the New Testament. If I think, here's another example, which I've seen a few times in the last few years. If I am more intent on winning an argument than I am on the fruits of the Spirit, then my theology is over-spiritualized. Right? Have you been in a conversation with someone of late where, goodness, they have all their arguments laid out and they know all the points that they want to make and they come on with a strong argument. And you walk away, and sometimes I walk away and I think, man, you know, that was a great argument. But what wasn't there was peace or patience or kindness or gentleness or self-control. Right? Your argument was put together, but you may want to pay as much attention to the fruits of the Spirit and whether they're present as you do want to pay attention to the tenets of your argument. That would be an over-spiritualized theology. And if I think my faith can be practiced without regularly being with God's people in worship on a Sunday morning, I have an over-spiritualized theology. Right? I think that I can engage my faith by myself without being part of the body, right, the physical body that I'm called to be, the people I'm called to rub shoulders with and encourage and challenge and engage a life of faith with. So, I don't know if any of those are true of you. But if they are, they would signify that your faith in some ways has become a bit overly spiritualized. And if it is overly spiritualized, then perhaps part of the reason, as it was for the Corinthians, is that you aren't really thinking deeply about the import of the bodily resurrection of Christ. That if Jesus has come to earth as a human being, has died a human being's death, and has been resurrected in that human body, and as we saw last week, is eternally subordinated to the Father as the God-man, he doesn't give up the man part, then that means what happens in the creation and what happens with our bodies matters an incredible amount. And our bodies and the way we engage creation and one another has to put on display the story of the gospel just as much as our mouths and our talking does. Our faith has to be something that's embodied in the creation, here and now. Okay, all well and good. Paul's challenging the Corinthians. We perhaps feel a little bit challenged, but to this point, all Paul has done is kind of vaguely describe from creation what the potential of resurrection is. The question still remains, well, what is the reality of resurrection? What is going to be the benefit of this resurrected body? What's it going to look like? What's the difference between a natural body and a spiritual body? This Paul begins to take up as he considers the resurrection body. So in verse 42, right, he's gone through the seed analogy. He's gone through, there are all kinds of different bodies. The different bodies have different glories. And in verse 42, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. All of this I'm telling you as an example to understand the resurrection. And then he begins to put up things that are opposed to one another and how they change dramatically from being in this human form to being resurrected. Verse 42, what is sown, the seed, us, our human bodies, are sown imperishable, but raised imperishable, meaning that there's no more corruption. Verse 43, we are sown in dishonor, but we're raised in glory. shame and guilt are replaced by majesty. In verse 43, we are sown in weakness. We are raised in power. There is no more frailty. In verse 44, we are sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Now, you might feel a little bit like, Paul, aren't you drifting into the distinction that you're actually trying to oppose? Like this natural spiritual distinction? Aren't you saying that the body and the spirit are intimately intertwined and have to be understood together? Yes, and the language here that Paul is using is really that the notion, the natural body, is this notion of an earthly finiteness. And our earthly finiteness is sown, and what emerges is our infinite nature, our eternal nature, being animated fully by the Spirit. What lies behind all of this, which is fascinating, is that you would have to conclude that, yes, we possess the Spirit, but we don't possess a Spirit in the way that we will. The language Paul is using suggests that the resurrected body will be fully animated by the Spirit of a God in a way that's difficult for us to comprehend and in a way that we don't experience now. It will be somehow a deeper fellowship with the Trinity itself. And in verse 45, he goes into kind of transitions to these opposites to have them embodied in Adam and in Christ. Right, Adam, in verse 45, Adam was a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And one of the important things to grasp here is that we have to say that resurrection is entirely 100% grace. You can't produce resurrection, and you can't control resurrection. It's something that comes to us from the outside. And I think there's a particular sweetness in this promise, a sweetness and a problem. The problem is that some of us, we like the way that we look. We think we're pretty healthy. We're pretty pleased with our intelligence. We look around and you think, I'm doing better than a lot of these people sitting next to me. And the more content you are in this world, right, maybe the lower value you have of resurrection. Right? You think things are going pretty well. But when you start to talk to people, to get to know people who have suffered the breaking of the creation as a result of sin, you start to learn what it means to hope for the resurrection in a very different way. I know a very sweet young woman who was born with all kinds of complications, spinal bifida probably being the most predominant one. But her legs would never be the same length. She didn't have control of all of her nervous system and all that entailed. And so she never could play the games growing up that other kids could. She never would be welcomed in groups in the same fashion. In some ways, it might have been hard to even dare to imagine that she might be able to date at some point. And you'd think growing up in that kind of suffering and that kind of isolation, right, might produce someone who's incredibly bitter. But she has the sweetest disposition of grace and is pursuing becoming a counselor because she wants to counsel people who are born in bodies that don't work normally, so that she can extend the grace of Christ to them as she has received it. Now, you can begin to imagine what resurrection means for her, right? That all of that pain and the brokenness, right, which she is seeing brilliant fruit come out of because God can work all things to good. But resurrection means something to her in a way that perhaps it doesn't to us. I knew a couple at Westminster where I went to seminary who had a child, and shortly after having the child, they knew that the child was going to die. And they decided to plant a tree on the campus of Westminster, and with the notion that in the eschaton, in the time to come, it's at that tree that they're going to meet their child and fellowship with their child for the first time. What does resurrection mean to them? I know a woman who is born with some terrible bone issue, which I don't even know how to explain to you, except her bones are always in pain and they don't grow together right. So she's been through countless surgeries, and this includes the bones in her face, so that she always looks misshapen. And when kids see her, they say, you know, in a kid's honesty, what's wrong with your face? She's always in pain. She, of course, can't know life like a normal, healthy human being, right? And again, possesses a sweetness of grace, an embodiment of Christ that would only be true if grounded on the resurrection. Right? For these individuals who know more intensely the pain of the fallen world, how much sweeter is the promise of the resurrection? And perhaps that is a reminder to all of us that we get too content in this world, right? Whether, you know, sometimes we have to remind ourselves that we're not that smart and we're not that good looking and we're not that significant and we're going to die. And then resurrection becomes more important, right? To start to think about the story and how it indeed is going to go. So when we start to go down this path and think about it truly and start to ground ourselves, realize that our telos, which means our end goal, where we're headed, is resurrection. How does that shape us? Well, we see in verse 50 that it's absolutely necessary. Right? Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get into the kingdom in your present state. You actually have to be transformed. Now, in verse 51, Paul says, we shall not all sleep. And in several places in the New Testament, Paul indicates that he thinks the resurrection is very soon, right? We, indeed, all are going to sleep, right? To whom Paul is talking to. They're all going to die. Paul perhaps would be somewhat surprised that we are still here. But he says that at one point, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and the living will be transformed. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, then death is swallowed up in victory. Now, one quick word, pet peeve, right? Well, especially for believers and friends who are going through the pain of death, sometimes Christians, you know, will jump right to, oh, well, death, where is your sting? You've been swallowed up in victory. You shouldn't be sad. We should celebrate the resurrection, right? And I think that is remarkably lacks compassion. But please note, right, that it says when the perishable puts on the imperishable. You, nor the person who has passed, has put on the imperishable yet. And until that time, the sting of death still stings. And so you should embrace those who grieve and have compassion to those who go through the sadness of losing one. Okay. To verse 56, where Paul writes a very interesting phrase, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, one might expect him to write, you know, the sting of sin is death, right? Isn't death supposed to be the penalty for sin? But that's not what he writes. He writes, the sting of death is sin, which makes me wonder, in some sense, if there would have been, you know, we don't know how Adam and Eve, who are flesh and blood, would have put on the imperishable if they had been obedient. But it might have gone something like this, given what Paul is writing. Eve says to the serpent, I'm not interested in your lies. I'm going to obey. Adam says, nice job. Totally agree. We're going to follow the Father. God swoops in, says, well done. You passed the test. The serpent is vanquished. He says to Adam and Eve, listen, to move on to the next phase of this story, you need to be transformed. So I'm going to put you to sleep. I'm going to put you in the ground, and then you're going to emerge in a new form. And then they might have put on the imperishable, and that is perhaps how they would have gone into the kingdom. Now, we don't know. It's speculation, but it's very peculiar that Paul says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What he's saying is sin grants death its dominion, and sin, of course, he will say in other places, is defined by the law. That's how we know what sin is. And so that seems a helpless state of affairs, but in verse 57, Paul goes on to say, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, he says, now this, if you've understood what I'm saying, Corinthians, and this is where we'll wind down. If you've understood this, then you understand how it equips your mission, how you should think about life together, how you should engage the world, and how you should be encouraged in your ministry. Look at verse 58 with me. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Even the stories that I told you about, right? The woman, the two women born with terrible physical illnesses, or the couple who lost their child, or even Paul, who just previously in 1 Corinthians 15, in the portion we considered last week, was saying, why do I keep going to all these cities and being abused? Why do I keep proclaiming the gospel when I know that it costs me something? All of them would give you one answer. The resurrection vindicates what I experience. The resurrection will validate and vindicate me at the end of time as having made the right decisions in this life. Or we could say it in the opposite way. Who of us standing before the risen Christ, beginning to know the imperishable bodies that we will put on, but giving account for every thought, word, and deed, who of us will stand there and regret having invested in his kingdom? That won't be the regret that we feel, or the regret that we voice, or the regret that we ask forgiveness for, right? The regrets will be where we have put away the resurrection on the self and say, oh, I'm guaranteed eternal life. I'm going to go about what I want to do and make sure that I experience what I want to in this life. The resurrection, if it's true, completely reshapes us and moves us in a different direction. So, in what place in your life is there little or no evidence that you believe in the resurrection? Right? Of course, you confess it with your mouth, but where is your faith really spiritualized and you're not really invested in the kingdom as it's intended to be manifest in the creation? That's the place that we run back to the cross and resurrection. And out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can find ourselves steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you vindicate all things. On Good Friday, the apostles scattered, thinking that all hope was lost. And yet, 3 days later, you would change that story into great victory. And we struggle to understand sometimes the pain and suffering that we may encounter, the challenges. And yet, you promise that all things will be made new and put in such a glorious estate. Would you help us to see this world for what it is, the opportunities to minister in your name and the opportunities to bind up the wounds of those who are affected by sin? Would you help us to not be always running after opportunities to make our own name or our own fortune? Would you help us to understand that if the resurrection is true, then there's only one thing worth investing in, and that's your kingdom? Would your Spirit make us bold in this way? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.